When you were probably young, you might have grumbled about why did you have to clean your room? Why were there so many chores? Why couldn't you stay out late with your friends? And probably the adults in this room will look back and realize that there were good reasons for those requirements. Good reasons that we now appreciate, especially what we didn't appreciate back then. There's that idea that's presented in the scriptures, and it's the idea of prudence. It's not a word that we use a lot in the English language, at least modern day language. But prudence is the ability to look ahead and see the long-term results of whatever you're looking at. In Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs chapter 14, and starting with verse 8, it says, the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. It is smart, is wise to understand where you're going. It's amazing how many people don't stop and think of the consequences of whatever they choose to do. But wisdom declares that we need to think about where we're heading, where we're going. In that same chapter down in verse 15, it says, the naive believes everything. Oops. I wanted a different verse. Verse 16. The wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. We look down the road and say, well, that's heading in the wrong direction. It's a fool who doesn't think about things and doesn't think about the consequences and then does things that they later say, I really wish I didn't do that. And again in Proverbs 22 in verse 3, it says, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. But the naive go on and are punished for it. So we look in advance, we see the problems, we avoid them rather than trying to fix them after the fact. And the prudent is able to deal with correction in part because he sees the long-term benefits that come with fixing things in advance. You can see that the long-term benefits outweigh the short-term. Take a look at Proverbs 22 and in verse 3. It says, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive goes on. I'm sorry, Proverbs 15. We just read that one. Proverbs 15 and verse 5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who rejects reproof is sensible. Who regards reproof, not rejects. Who regards reproof. Boy, I'm having a hard time reading today. Let me readjust my lights. There we go. So I can see that a little bit better. Being disciplined, being wrong, that's not comfortable. That's not nice. But at the same time, if you are prudent, you look at his head and say, you know what, this has a good outcome. I'll go ahead and go through a little bit of discomfort now because I got better results in the far end. And there's a song that in our book is 138. It's going to be our invitation song. But I wanted to go through that because there's a song about this very idea of looking down the road, seeing the long-term outcome. The song is called Farther Along, and it has I got really wrapped up in trying to research the history of this song because it's obscure. It first appeared in a songbook called Select Hymns for Christian Worship in 1911. What was interesting, though, that particular songbook didn't publish the music. It just had words, and that was very common in older psalm books, just to have the words down. And it's because most of the printers didn't want to go through and format all, because, you know, you're talking about setting type. And if you see all those notes, and, you know, setting all those little notes and getting them just right, most printers didn't want to do that. So a lot of times they would just put the words in and say, sing to the tune of. But in this particular case, this one appeared in Select Hymns. It was edited by Barney Yellett Warren. And the words are written down. It originally was published as Farther, instead of Farther Along, Further Along was the original title. And it had six verses, as opposed to the four verses that we have today. And it didn't tell you what tune to sing it to. It didn't tell you who the author was either. It just said that the editor made an arrangement of this. And that's the first appearance of the song. So what it hints at is this song was already popular. And some people already knew the tune. They just needed the reminder of what words to sing. Best I can tell, the song is generally attributed to a preacher, a holiness preacher named W.B. Stevens. It's just, usually it says attributed to because they're still not certain. But I did find one that's a very specific claim that it was written in November of 1900, so 11 years before it's first published. And it's by a preacher that was in Queen City, Missouri, so just south of here. And it was composed to for a woman to sing. Mrs. Benedict was the original person who was given to. It then appeared in another psalm book called Harmonic Chimes in 1916. That's the first one I actually attributed Stevens as being the author. Then it appeared in 1921 in another psalm book called We'll Understand It All By and By. And in that one, instead of saying Stevens was the author, had another guy named Lindsay as being the author of it. And the best I can tell what I think happened is the tune got so popular at the beginning that everybody was singing it. And Lindsay picked it up, not knowing who the original author was. He picked it up, and he's the one who reduced it down to four verses that we sing today. He edited and got it down to four verses, and it's actually a lot better, from my point of view, from the wording point of view, it's a lot better reduced. And he also marked down a tune. And the tune is almost like what we sing today, but not quite. There's just a few notes here and there different. And best I can tell, that tune was then picked up by a singing group that was called the Burnett Sisters in Texas. And there was a radio show that was very popular back then coming out of southern Texas that got broadcasted across the Midwest. And there's another publisher, a very famous publisher called Stamps and Baxter. They wrote a songbook for popular radio songs back in 1938. They picked up the Burnett Sisters version, but they still didn't know who wrote it. And so they published what they knew and attributed it to the Burnett Sisters. And then the actual original author heard it on the radio and contacted them, and then they got it hopefully straightened out. But it's the Stamps and Baxters has the tune that we're familiar with. So it's probably based on the Burnett Sisters' adjustments from Lindsay's version of it. But it's just interesting because the reason why I just want to mention it is a lot of the songs that we have, a lot of the older ones, we don't have really the original. If somebody hears one song, adjusts it, picks it up, somebody else passes it on, picks it up, makes some fixes to it, and we have like the third, fourth, fifth edition of it. So that's the history, brief history of this particular song. I got more details if you are interested in the history of those type of things. But anyway, what we're interested in is the song itself. The song starts out in the first verse. If you want to look at 138, we're going to talk about it too. It's up on the board too. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. It is so easy to slip into thinking that our life is harder than everybody else's. Because after all, I'm acquainted with my life. I know all the details and all the hardships that are going on. And while I know you and you pretty well, I don't know everything. I don't see all the struggles. Most of us don't broadcast it. And so it's very easy to get into the mode of thinking, well, mine must be more difficult than everybody else's. People even notice that on Facebook. Most people put things on Facebook to brag about it. So people look at what everybody else puts on Facebook and say, everybody else has a better life than I do. It's just that people don't put all the nitty-gritty details out. And we don't expect it that way. But we are told in the scriptures in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here is an encouragement to count it joy when we face trials. Well, if James has to tell us to count it all joy, then hey, guess what? There's a lot of us facing trials that don't count it as joy, and we need to change our attitude. Too often it's very easy to look at trials and difficulties as a detriment. But James says it is a way of us learning to have more endurance, more patience. It's a way of improving ourselves. I want to compare it to, you know, the athletes. Why does the athlete go out and, like, on the football field and spend hours in the sun training when they could be on the couch just relaxing? And the answer is they do that because they want what the long-term result has. The training's not fun. It's the long-term result is what they're looking for. They want to win a game. And we need to start looking at that as well. Yes, the hardships are not fun. The long-term result of heaven, though, is worth it. And when we are trying to be Christians, that also means that we are setting ourselves up to be targets. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and starting with verse 10, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Most people don't like someone who shows them up by showing that righteousness is possible. People who are trying to live right become a target by those who rather live wickedly. And the author of this song, you know, is not the first person to notice that there is a disparity between the righteous and the wicked. When Job, who had suddenly a lot of difficulties in his life, saw the wicked around him, he had the same question. In Job 21, and starting with verse 7, Job 21, starting with verse 7, it says, why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. Think about what happened to Job. He lost all his children. He lost everything he owned. He's looking at the wicked. It didn't happen to them. His ox mates with never without fail. His cows calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock. Their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what should we what would we gain if we entreat him? They make a mockery of God. Job's trying to live by God's standards. And look at the misery he has in his life. And the wicked people are saying nasty things. And it doesn't look like they have any consequence. But Job also saw that in the long run it wasn't true. In the long run, he also understood it was a trap. Take a look at verse 16. Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand, and the counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? They don't get away with it. Oh yeah, right now, Job understands, because of my misery, it seems like they're getting away with it. But he also turns around and says, they're going to face God's wrath. And they're not getting away with it. It's going to be a whole lot worse. But Jeremiah also asks that same question. In Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah chapter 12. And we're going to start with verse 1. It says, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They even produce fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. See, Jeremiah saw the same problem. It's basically the question, why aren't you doing something about this? Why are they getting away with all this sin and I have all this misery? Habakkuk asked the same question. He wanted to know why God didn't do something about the wicked. In fact, that's what the book of Habakkuk mostly is about. In your minor prophets, we're going to go to chapter 1 of Habakkuk. And starting with verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contentions arise. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. And for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk is looking around and saying, I'm asking for help here. And all I see is the wicked people getting away with it. Now, in the case of Habakkuk, God told Habakkuk he's going to do something about it. Look down at verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. And you would not believe if you were told. Habakkuk just missed the signs. God says, I am doing something. In fact, it's so incredible you wouldn't believe it even though I'm going to tell you about it. And he goes on to explain that he was lining up the Babylonians to come in and wipe out all of Israel. And Habakkuk's just sitting there going, that's not what I had in mind. He wanted the wicked taken care of, but the destruction of his own nation? And in verse 12, Habakkuk says, "But you are from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you will not look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked are swallowed up? Those more righteous than they. Why are you using these evil people, the Babylonians, to wipe out your nation?" He's asking for help with the wicked, and you're bringing in more wicked people. They're worse than the ones that are being wiped out, I think. But then as it goes on through the book of Habakkuk, God explains to exactly how bad Israel is. How much wickedness is really going on that Habakkuk is not aware of. And that the only solution to this was to wipe out the nation. And when he gets down to the end of that explanation, at the end of chapter 2, Habakkuk's only answer is this: "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. I'm just going to shut my mouth." Because the answer is, I really don't understand what's going on. Oh, I think I know what's going on in my life. I think I know what God ought to do. But you know what? I really don't understand what's going on. I haven't a clue as to what's happening in the world around me. And I don't know what the real solution ought to be. And I need to just stand back and let God do his work without complaint from my part. You see, the problem is we take short-sighted views of life. We want fixes now. But God lives in eternity. And he takes the long view. And he looks for the best solution. In the second verse, it says, "When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year." Now, death is a very hard teacher. But it teaches us lessons as well that we need to learn. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Starting with verse 2. "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because this is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." A lot of times we want to focus on the pleasures of life. Solomon here tells us we need to realize the sorrows of life. Because even while we're sad, we can still be inside happy. Hard to imagine. But it's true. But the author basically in this particular verse is saying, well, why do we have to learn those lessons and not the wicked? Why don't other people have to face that? And we go back to what Job said in Job 21. Look again. Job 21 and verse 7, he asks the same question. Job 21 verse 7. "Why do the wicked still live? Continue on. Also become very powerful. Their descendants are established before them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes." Why are they facing the trials and difficulties of deaths of loved ones? David also thought about this. In Psalms 37, we're going to start with verse 1. Psalms 37, starting with verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you'll look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. We can take a short-term view and just say, you know, they get away with everything. But David's saying, they get away with nothing. They'll disappear. Think about it. Most people that get involved in wickedness, they don't tend to live very long. Violent people tend to die violent deaths. Drug dealers tend to not live very long. People who rob and steal, they don't tend to stay around very long. Yes, while we're suffering from what the wicked people do to us, it seems like it's forever. But God knows what He's doing. Now, Asaph also had problems and almost fell into that same trap as well. In Psalm 73, starting with verse 1, it says, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, and their garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of in oppression. They speak from on high. They have their mouth set against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and the water of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And now suddenly turns. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terror. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. See, we can take the short-term look and say, they get away with everything. Or I can look at the long-term and see that they're going to get away with nothing. There's something that I ran across and it hadn't struck me before until I was working on this lesson. In the events in Acts, in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is imprisoned and killed. Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Most people assume, and it probably is right, that James and John were probably twin brothers. They're always mentioned together. Can you imagine how John felt? His brother killed. And then Peter was in prison, starting with verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel departed from him. And at that time, Peter realized this is real. It wasn't a dream. I want you to think about it. Why was Peter rescued and James left to die? Same situation. Why didn't God rescue James? You know what? I have no clue. I don't know. And that's probably true for most of the people that die. And we wonder, well, why did God take him or her? Why not somebody else? Why does one person's prayer seem to be answered and this prayer wasn't? And the answer comes down to, I don't know. In fact, when Peter wanted to know why John would live as long as Christ hinted at that he would live, in John chapter 21 and in verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who was leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, only that if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter was basically, "Well, what about John?" And Jesus answered basically, "It's none of your business. I'll decide what about John." Oh, that's a hard thing. Most of us can't stand that. Sometimes I think there's a little bit of a gossip in all of us. We want to know all the details. But God sometimes tells us He's not telling us. The questions about death are natural. It's always a question when a loved one dies. Why did this happen? Why now? But you know, in the end, right now, we just plain don't know enough. We have to trust our Lord knows what is best. That's where faith comes in. The next verse says, "Faithful till death," said our loving Master. "A few more days to labor and wait. Toils of the road then will seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. Despite the hardships, what God asks of us is to hang on." Take a look at Revelation chapter 2. Christ reveals to one church that they were going to go through some very tough times. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Jesus is asking us to hang on. Despite hardships that we will face, that we will be tested by. And one of the things that helps is to know that it's just, as he puts it, 10 days. It's a short period of time. See, the struggles in this life are short. They don't last. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There's a story that's very, very, very old. The Persians told of a monarch who commissioned that a sentence be inscribed, that it always would be in view. The statement had to be true and had to be appropriate at all times and in all situations. And the statement his wise men came up with was, "And this too shall pass away." Everything about this life is temporary. Your homes, your jobs, your relationships, anything in this life is just for a little while. And they wear out and they pass away. Compared to where we're going, those temporary things are nothing. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed into his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already been made, become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I have was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We get so wrapped up in this life, and we forget that this life is, we're just passing through. But you know, when Jesus said, faithful unto death, he's not only saying faithful until our death, he's also saying faithful up to the point of dying, if need be. In Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. We need to hang on, even if it costs our life. Because heaven is worth that much. And being on the side of God is that valuable. There's nothing in this world that compares to it. The next verse says, when we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in the bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. When Jesus comes, life will then appear in his proper perspective. Paul mentions this, where he had placed his faith, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I have full confidence in Christ. That's what Paul says. Paul learned to take a long-term view of life. He looked down the road. It doesn't matter what I have to suffer. I know where my faith is. We hang on to righteousness, placing our confidence in Christ. Over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 24. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. And then jumping down to verse 28, now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. When Christ comes, how do we want to meet Him? Confident that we know we did what God asked? Or totally embarrassed that we didn't quite live up to the standard that we knew we could have done? And then when Christ is revealed, Paul tells us we're going to be revealed as well. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Colossians 3 verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. The chorus says, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. It might seem odd. We talk about all the misery, all the grief that's in life. But the chorus of the song says we need to live happily. See, happiness is not about what happens to me. Happiness is my choice. How I'm going to face life. Take a look at what Paul said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 8, it says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to the more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Here's that passage we read earlier. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Have your eye down the road and realize where you're going and be happy about it. When we see the end, when we see where we're going, we will understand it. In one way, the song is saying right now, if I can look farther along, then I'll know why. But it's also saying, when I get farther along, then I'll know all about it. And as we journey, then we ought to enjoy the trip. Take a look at Ecclesiastes. Something we need to remind ourselves frequently. Talks about the young, but hey, we're all young at heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. And let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart. And put away pain from your body. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Life is temporary. We're not going to be here very long. And yes, there's a lot of pain and a lot of hardship. But it doesn't mean you can't have fun in life. And it doesn't mean you can't enjoy the journey. Because when you look at the pain and the hardships, you realize they're going away. But the joy in serving God is permanent. I hope you think about these things. If there's anyone here tonight who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, I would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the psalm of the celebrity?